Good morning.
Let's pray again before we look at this subject. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you who are the one true God, the sovereign of heaven and earth, are pleased to have us call you our Father. And we thank you, Father, for the display of your great power and all of your glory in the provision of the great work of salvation. And we thank you, Father, that you have drawn us to yourself. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to conform us to the image of Christ. And we ask for your blessing as we seek to understand the subject of your sovereignty. And we pray that you'd help me to speak truly. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would instruct us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we start out with the study of theology with two presuppositions, according to Dr. Burkhoff. First of all, that God exists and that he has revealed himself in his divine word. And these are two things that we can't prove, that we believe. And when we accept those two things, and by the gift of God through the Holy Spirit, we discover that they are true, and they are confirmed by the very word that we look into. So that's where we begin in a study of God Himself. We started out with two essential, fundamental truths in thinking about learning about God. And the first thing is that he is unlearnable. He's unknowable. That is, he dwells in unapproachable light. No man has seen him. No man can see him. And as if that's not a big enough difficulty, which in fact it is, it's compounded by the fact that we have no spiritual capacity. We are spiritually dead. We have no ability to receive the things of God. And it is, as the Lord said in Genesis 2, to Adam as a representative of the human race, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that, in fact, is what happens. So we have really an insurmountable barrier, a great gulf. And unless God initiates some means of overcoming that gulf, we will live and die in ignorance of the one true God. But in fact, he's spoken. And we saw in the last, in the second and third lessons, that he has revealed himself in creation and a limited revelation. He has revealed his eternal power and divine nature. So when I say at the beginning, when Dr. Burkhoff says that we begin with the presupposition that God is, in fact, everybody knows that he is. It's something that they have an understanding of. That he is powerful, that he is in a sphere different than their own. But because of their deadness and trespasses and sins, they corrupt that and go in a totally different direction, the opposite direction. But everybody has a sense that there is a God. But God also has revealed himself more specifically in the Bible. And Scripture teaches that the Bible is a record of God's revelation of himself through holy men. But that's not enough, because you can read the Bible, but you still are dead in trespasses and sins. And you still are reading about a God who is unknowable. And so what is necessary is for God by his Spirit to illumine us, to command light to shine in darkness. And that's the process whereby we come to know God and to know God truly. So we are totally dependent upon God. And thankfully, he is a God who seeks, as illustrated by the statement that Jesus made, that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. So last week, Andrew took us through the subject of God as the creator, the creation. An act that was done by God alone, without outside counsel. The Trinity, in their wisdom and in their knowledge, determined that they would create the heaven and the earth and the human race, and they did just that. And you remember Andrew taught us through a series of questions, how did God create? And it was by his word in six literal days. What did he create? All things, both material and immaterial, the physical, the spiritual. When did he create? And it was in the beginning. And then he raised some questions that people are going to raise and throw at us. What about evolution? And fundamentally, it is a theory of those who reject the wisdom of God, people who are incapable of knowing God. And they have devised a way that doesn't require God in their thinking to account for all that is. And unhappily, the Christian community in too many areas has tried to compromise and say, well, I think we can modify what Scripture says to make our people who have no comprehension of God happy. And of course, that's an impossible thing unless you really, really totally dilute Scripture, which is what it does if you accept that as an alternative. So why did God create was his last point. It's for his own purpose, really. It's for the glory of Christ. And I think Andrew was setting us up for the last lesson of the series when he's going to talk to us about the glory of Christ. So, but that's right. That's exactly why he did it, for the glory of Christ. And it is also then proper for us to move into the subject of the day, a lesson on sovereignty, because the question is, if God created the heavens and the earth for the glory of Christ, is it going to work? How's that going to come out? Because we look around us and we would tend to wonder whether it's working out as well as it might have appeared at first to the deity. But the subject of the day tells us it is working out, and it's right on schedule, basically. So we're going to look at the lesson today in three parts, a discussion about what is sovereignty, and then a look, a survey, a flyover of what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God, and then a very brief statement or two about objections to the sovereignty of God. So that's where we're going. So first of all, what is the sovereignty of God? It may surprise you to learn that there is no word for sovereignty in the Bible. The word sovereignty or sovereign, the word sovereignty or sovereign do not appear in the Bible. Now, there are two words you're going to say to yourself, I think I remember some verses that said sovereign or sovereignty in my Bible. So there are two words that are, in fact, translated by our translator, sovereignty. The Hebrew word malkut or malku or malaka, and Andrew will have to tell me the difference between those words, but they're basically the same root word. And it's a word that is translated kingdom, empire, realm, reign, royal power, position as king, and rarely as sovereignty. The Greek word that's translated sovereign is the word dynastis. And that's, you can see a kind of a transliteration is dynasty. And that word is translated as potentate in the King James Version. It's translated as high officer, is rendered of great authority, princes. King James translates it mighty, the mighty. And the English Standard Version adds the word sovereignty or sovereign to the word despotus, like despot, as a ruler. And so they translate King James, the English Standard Version calls it sovereign lord, and I'll show you that in a minute. So here, just, don't know if you can see that well enough, but where the pointer is, here it is. So this is all of the appearances of sovereignty or sovereign in the Bible, okay? And it's looking at the translations on the left hand or on the right hand side. The New English Standard Bible is blue. The 1901 American Standard is red. The English Standard Version is orange, and the New King James Version is yellow or yellow orange, and it's only at the top. And I didn't put the King James Version in here because there are no places in the King James Version where it says sovereign or sovereignty. So the New King James Version, they found one place in 1 Samuel that they used the word sovereign, sovereignty. The New American Standard, the blue, found 8 places in the Bible, 7 in the Old Testament, and 2 and 1 in the New Testament, where they use sovereignty in the Old Testament and sovereign in the New Testament. The English Standard Version found 3 places to use the word sovereign. And I told you the 2 of them where it said sovereign Lord. And then the English Standard Version and the New American Standard are the only ones that that use the word sovereign in the same verse. So that's in the 1 Timothy 6:15 verse passage there. So I show that to you because... just to illustrate the point that it is not used very often in the Bible, not at all, or once, or a max of 8 times, but it is words that are more often translated king or kingdom or some other word. So the question is, what is sovereignty and why might it be an appropriate word to use? Interestingly, the word sovereign doesn't appear in the English language until the 13th or the 14th century. So the early English-speaking folks didn't have a word that that meant that. It's the dictionary word meaning of the word is as a noun, sovereign is a supreme ruler. Sovereignty as a noun is a supreme power or authority. And sovereign as an adjective is one who possesses a supreme or ultimate power. So that seems to be an appropriate word to use for God. The idea is that a sovereign is one who is not subject to the rule or the control of another. And there are several synonyms that are used in place of the idea of sovereignty. One is the idea of free. And that means complete absence of external rule and the full ability to make all of one's own decisions. So that is the concept that's given in sovereignty. Independent is another word that's used, totally standing alone outside of any sphere of influence. Sovereign is just the absence of any other superior power and implies that that one is superior, but it's within your own domain or sphere. So a sovereign ruler in one country is not a sovereign ruler in another country. And then autonomous means just independent in matters pertaining to self-government, that you do it yourself, basically. So that those are clearly appropriate terms for God. They are used in the English language for people who are not sovereign, because even a despot, a total dictator, is not sovereign, although he may claim to be and look like it. He doesn't control the weather, for one thing, and he doesn't control the hearts of men. So he can control the behavior of people, but he can't control people internally. And he's always a little fearful that somebody's going to rise up and discover he's not as sovereign as he tries to be. So it's really a word, if you take it in its literal sense, in our English, as an English word, it really is a word that ought only to pertain to God, basically, ought to be one of the incommunicable attributes of God. So what is the sovereignty of God? Well, it is primarily focused upon his action, what he does. And it is seen and expressed as his will, as his purpose, as his plan, or as his decree. If you look in some of the older theology works, They don't mention sovereign very often or sovereignty very often. John Calvin mentions it a handful of times, and a big chunk of those are when he's talking in his introduction to the sovereign of France. But what they do talk about is the will and the purpose and the plan or the decree of God. That is what God intends to have happen. So really the sovereignty of God pertains to what God does, basically. And it appears in two ways. It comes, that is, the will and the purpose and the plan or the decree of God come to us in two forms. One is the secret, and the other is the revealed will of God or decree or plan or purpose. And the Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children to obey them forever. So that the secret things are the things that God does that you don't know till they happen. And those are the sovereign will of God. The things revealed basically are the things in His Word. So it is really the secret will or the Word of God, basically. Those are the two aspects of the will of God. In our lesson, and we know that people disobey the revealed will of God. So we're not in our lesson today talking about that side of things. We're talking about the secret will of God, the sovereign will of God, where He determines all things that are to come to pass and everything that occurs. So it's really what God does that is that we see as His sovereign will. It arises out of all that He is, His attributes. And so it comes out of His holiness. It comes out of His goodness. It comes out of His truth, His wisdom, His wrath, all those things together. And by goodness in our study this summer, the word the goodness of God refers to all those things that are considered the benevolent or kind things of God, like His mercy, His grace, His love. Because some of you may have looked at the book and saw that all the attributes of God are listed and His love is not listed there or His grace. But that's because they're considered under the goodness of God. So whatever His will, purpose, plan, or decree will be arises out of His holiness, His truth, His wisdom, His goodness, and you can name a bunch of other attributes that are there, so that you can speak of the sovereign holiness or truth or goodness of God, and there's a sense in with that which that is absolutely true, but you're talking about His character, and so it's sort of it's not truly applicable to say that. But all of those things together result in God making a plan and doing something. And that plan that He does is what is sovereign, basically. Then, so His eternity, okay, just to say a couple words about that, His eternity, so His attributes are working together in eternity past, and they go to eternity future, if we can say such a thing. And no man was there at the beginning. Nobody, no creature was there to, is there yet in the ending, not truly an ending, but in eternity future, if we're going to use that term. And so really there's no way that anybody could engage in that. So that's why I say that it's sovereign in that age, because it only exists before He created. There only existed the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His omniscience and perfection require it to be absolute when he makes a will, a purpose, or a plan, because He knows everything. He considered all the alternatives. He knows the so-called unintended consequences of a decision that He makes, and is perfect. So there's never a point when He'd come to say, well, boy, if I'd have known this, I probably would have gone in a little different direction, because He knows everything, and He is in everything that He does is absolute perfection. And then His immutability stands over all of it, because there's no reason for Him to change for all of these reasons. So that's why when the will of God is expressed and stated, the decrees of God, that's why they're permanent, because there's nothing that He left out. There's nothing He needs to revise. There's nothing He put contingent, because it rests upon His attributes. And then finally, it's executed by His omnipotence, and people talk about the sovereign power of God. Well, it's His omnipotence, which is sovereign, of course. It's not outside influence, but It's his power that is executing the sovereign plan that God has made that arose from his attributes. So really, I think to think about the sovereignty of God, we're primarily talking about what he does, which arises out of who he is and is executed. How he does it is by his power. And I think that if we think about it that way, it'll make a lot of sense in how we discuss it. So his sovereignty, to our observation, is expressed in three areas. It's expressed in creation. The Trinity determined to create the universe for their own purposes. It's expressed in his rule over creation, which is the providence of God. And we might add as a sort of a subcategory, miracles, which are not truly the providence of God, but they're occasional interruptions that God makes in his providence to bring about the purpose that he wants to, that he intends to bring about. But the providence is God working through the normal sequences and the normal events of life so that changing the weather, that's why the weathermen can predict the weather with some degree of accuracy, because God rules his universe through providence. So when he decides to send a storm, he could send a storm abruptly as he did on the Sea of Galilee in his lifetime. But more often and most of the time, he rules it by the daily process, bringing the winds together and the air pressures and so on and so forth. And the same is true with healing. He could heal us abruptly if he wanted to, but more often than not, in this day, he heals through providence, through the natural processes, making them work, the natural defenses of the body or medicines that somebody might give or some treatment that somebody might give. The Lord makes use of those things through the process. And those are all God's work. That's God's sovereign rule over his creation through the providence of God. And then it's in the area of salvation. So it's through creating everything. That was the sovereign plan of God. It is providence as he sovereignly rules over his creation day by day, and in the work of salvation as he saves the people of God for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So having said those things, just say that, as I said before, that it really is an incommunicable attribute of God that combines everything that God is into a plan that eternally brings glory to himself and Christ through creation, through his governance of creation, and through the work of salvation by his great power. And there isn't any sovereign on earth that can come close. They can't create, they can't control creation, and they cannot control their own heart, much less the hearts of the people that they rule over. So, the biblical case for sovereignty. And first of all, I want to give you a series of texts. And there are lots of them, and I'm not going to turn to all of them. I'll turn to some of them. 1 Samuel 15, I won't turn to that one. But it talks about the fact that God does not lie and does not change his mind. So there are two reasons that you might do something different from what you've said, from what your plan is, from what your purpose is. Either you're lying the first time and you knew you couldn't pull it off, or you've changed your mind. And we don't accept the first one, but we accept the second one. So that if somebody comes to you and you say something and they say to you, "But I thought you said this yesterday," and you say, "Yeah, but I changed my mind." You know, we accept that, you know. On the other hand, if they're deceiving us, we don't like that. But God does neither of those things. He doesn't change his mind because his decisions are all perfect and well-reasoned, wise, and he surely does not lie. Job 23. I'll look at that one. Job 23. But he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. So Job says that there's nobody who can turn him. He does whatever his soul desires. Psalm 22:28 talks about how he rules over the nations. I won't read that one to you other than that's that part of it. But have you turned to 33, or I'll read 33 verse 11. where it reads, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." So the plan, the purpose, the counsel, the decree of God stands forever. Psalm 102:27 says that you, speaking of God, you are the same and your years will not end. There's no changing in God. So he doesn't come up with a different fad for the day or something that would be nice that he hadn't considered before. He doesn't change. His years will not end. Psalm 115:3, a very explicit statement of the rule of God over his creation. "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." And not included in this statement is the fact that he, what pleases him, he determined before creation ever came into existence. So he's not winging it, so to speak. Psalm 160 says his righteousness, his ordinances are forever. So that the things that he has decreed or his purposes planned are forever. Psalm 147:15-18 says he sends forth his commands to the earth so that what happens on the earth is the command of God. It's the providence of God is the phrase we would use, the word we would use to describe that. Isaiah 14:26 through 27 says the Lord of hosts has planned and who can frustrate it? So when he establishes a plan, which he did in eternity past, there's nobody who can frustrate it or change it. It happens exactly according to his will. Isaiah 31:2 says he doesn't retract his words. Isaiah 44, and I'll look at sections of that because that's a really great passage on the sovereign rule of God, because he says many years in advance that he's going to raise up Cyrus, king of Persia. He says in verse 28, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid." So he says, I'm going to raise up Cyrus, he's going to do what I want, and what I want is for him to build Jerusalem, or see that Jerusalem is built, and I want him to lay the foundation for the temple. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Israel, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor." And look at this last line. "Though you have not known me." So that it may be speaking of him prior to his existence. You don't know me because you don't exist yet. I won't for a lot of years. Or it may be, and I think likely, is saying, though you're doing these things not because you know me. You're doing these things because I've decreed they're going to occur. So he announces that this man is going to come. And in order for Cyrus to appear on time, the right people have to marry for thousands of years before this prophecy even, or for a number of years before that anyway. Forgotten exactly when this is, about maybe 2,500 years anyway. But anyway, the right people have to join together, and the right circumstances have to be there. They have to choose the right name. All of those pieces have to come together, and there's no question in Isaiah's mind that these things are going to occur because the Lord is the sovereign of his creation. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. "Remember the former things long past. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning." That is, at the very beginning, I can tell what the end is. "And from ancient times which have not been done, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." So that very explicit statement. Isaiah 48 talks about he's going to carry out all his good pleasure on Babylon, Isaiah 48:14. Romans 11:29 talks about the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They're not recoverable. They're not they're not to be withdrawn when the Lord declares them. 1 Timothy 6:15, we've referred to that several times in the weeks ahead before this, where he describes himself, and this is where two of the translations use the word sovereign. Only sovereign, that's a dynasty. Only sovereign, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is, he's the King of the Kings. He's the King, he's the sovereign of the sovereigns. He's the Lord of the Lords. And then Hebrews 13, verse 8, talks about two things that guarantee his promise to Abraham, and it is his word that he can't lie. He said he was going to do it, and that's all you need because he's incapable of lying. But just to really affirm the certainty of it for Abraham, he confirmed it with an oath, it says there. And then Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then James 1, 17 and 18, read that one for you. Familiar passage. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we'd be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So James 1:17, no variation or shifting shadow. There's no variability. In eternity past, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit got together and they made a plan, a purpose. And it required details to be planned in order for the end result to appear the way it's supposed to appear. And he did all that and it was perfect. And so then he began to exercise his sovereign will, his sovereign decrees, and he created the heavens and the earth, and he controls the universe, and he will bring it about to the conclusion that he intends, including the salvation of his people. An interesting text, let's see if I got that in there. Well, I probably got it out of order, so we'll see. Excuse me, I'll get ahead here. Try this. So there's a couple texts that will probably show up out of order here, and I apologize. But an interesting text in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord." And so what that text tells us is even things that we call chance are not chance. The Lord determines those things that they're going to occur. And then the plan for the future, and I'll get to that in just a minute in terms of the people of God. The text that we had in our lesson today are the biblical case for sovereignty from historical passages. And so in our lesson book, we had Genesis 45, 1 through 11, which is just sort of a capstone of the story of Joseph. And in the story of Joseph, he was sent into Egypt by evil intent by his brothers. They despised him. They were jealous of him. And so they sold him into slavery, hoping that he would die down there. And then discovered in a famine that he was the king, second in power in Egypt. And remember, Joseph's explanation was that God sent me here ahead of you to preserve you, to preserve life, so that when the famine came, I would be ready for it to save you. And that was the intent of the story of Joseph. But more than that, he had told Abraham 400 years earlier that he wasn't going to give them the land of Canaan for 400 years plus, because the sin of the Amorites was not yet full. And in the meantime, they were going to go down to Egypt and be in bondage, and then he was going to deliver them from bondage. So that what's happening in the days of Joseph is the world behaving in a way to fulfill the plan of God, subjugating the people of Israel, the brothers' misbehavior before that even, and then the great deliverance that is to occur. So it's really a display of God saying, this is what I'm going to do, and a number of years later, it's exactly what happens, including the dreams. The brothers bow down and worship Joseph, and that was the reason they hated him. It's because he said they were going to do that. And when they got around to doing it, they very happily did it. There was no regret. There was no grumpiness. They were very pleased to do that. And that's the way God works to accomplish his purpose. Exodus 3 and Exodus 6 are passages where It talks about Moses being sent to deliver Israel. And again, if you look at the two verses before Exodus chapter 3, it says the Lord remembered his promise that he gave to Abraham. And so then he determined that he was going to send deliverance at this point. So he's acting according to a plan and a schedule at this point. And he calls Moses and says, this is what we're going to do. And it's not going to work out very well for you to start with, but there's going to be some great displays of my power so that the Egyptians will know who I am. And to make it even worse, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so he's not going to cooperate at all. And all this is laid out so that when the events all occur, they occur all according to the plan and purpose of God, the sovereign rule of God. When they get into the promised land, they are told to destroy all the people of the land. In the providence of God, in the sovereignty of God, the secret will of God, he determined that not all of them would be destroyed, and that they would serve as a problem to the people of Israel through their years. But the destruction of large numbers, you can see in the passages that we have here, are stories where God worked by miracle and providence to bring about the destruction of the people. Miracles, remember the sun stood still for 24 hours. And providence, the Lord worked in their hearts so that they came out to Israel in battle so that he might destroy them. They could, if they were smart, they would have done what the Gibeonites did. They all would have done that. But the Lord moved in their hearts because he intended to destroy them according to his plan and his purpose that he told to Abraham. But he said, I'm going to wait for 400 years till I actually bring judgment on them. And as a result of that, people were saved. Rahab, for example, and others, the Gibeonites, a number of them, I'm sure, became true believers in the process because that was God's plan and purpose. So the secret will, you don't know, but it's accomplished according to his plan. And you only know the secret part of it afterwards, but it isn't because it escaped God. Daniel chapter 4, a great text on the sovereignty of God over a sovereign ruler, the most powerful ruler possibly in world history, certainly of that day. And the text reads in verse 17, the sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. So you see he uses the word the decree. It's a decree the angelic watchers bring from God. That word, a realm of mankind, the word realm is the word that is translated sovereignty in the Old Testament. But they use the word realm in that case. He's the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, over the sovereigns of mankind. You could, if you're going to be consistent, but it expresses what needs to be said there. But that means that the rulers of the land, even to this day, the Lord puts them in place. And we may grumble about rulers that we don't like, and it's correct to realize that some rulers are evil and some are not, and some rulers do evil and some rulers do good, but they're there by the sovereign will of God for the purpose of God because God is sovereign. And Nebuchadnezzar, after his period of insanity, it says, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. That word kingdom there is the word sovereignty that could be translated sovereignty. It's the only one that's translated that way in the Old Testament. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so it's really a remarkable statement of the sovereign rule of God. And it is here in that text for that very purpose. Psalm 104, which was one of the basis for one of the hymns that Daryl had us sing today, talks about his providential rule over creation, feeding the animals, causing the grass to grow, making the work of men productive. 1 Chronicles 29, David talks about how his rule is over men. He makes people rich, he makes people poor, he makes people strong, he makes people weak. That's the providential rule of God. When it happens, it's because God has caused it to happen, and it is because it is a perfect plan by God that's intended to ultimately bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Romans 8 talks about his providential rule for blessing his people. That is, everything works together for good to those who love God. That is, the people of God, everything it impacts us works together for the ultimate good, which is the glory of God, the glory of Christ, and the blessing of us, of his people. And we encounter things we don't like. We encounter things we would like to see go away. But they are, in fact, for our good. And the Lord is going to use them for his glory. And we need to look at that. And so the sovereignty of God is a real blessing to us. It should be as we consider it, and not just a picture of a tyrant who's just sort of exercising power. He is exercising power to fulfill his will, which is designed by his goodness, his mercy, his love, his wisdom, his holiness. Every attribute of God has gone together to devise his will, which is sovereignly executed by his omnipotence. And here's the verse I gave you earlier. But the other thing is that he included in this is the control of our eternal destiny under the sovereignty of God. And we'll get a lesson on that later on the lesson of election. I have a number of texts here, and I won't read them, but it talks about in Colossians 1:19 and 20 that it's the Father's good pleasure to reconcile us through the cross, so that it's his will, it's his purpose, it's his decree. To reconcile us through the cross. John 10:28-30. Jesus says, nobody can take you out of my hand, and nobody can take you out of my Father's hand. So that when the Lord decrees, or it's his purpose or plan to save us, it is irreversible. Romans 8:38-39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And it lists a whole bunch of things. Height nor depth, principalities, powers. You look at all those things because it's the sovereign will of God that we be saved when we are saved. And then 2 Timothy 4:18, it's the will of God, or the plan of God, to deliver us from evil and to bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. And all of this is, that's the Timothy passage, Titus 1:2 is a passage where it says God cannot lie about our eternal life, which he promised long ago, sort of a paraphrase of that. He promised it, and he cannot lie about it. Remember, he doesn't change his mind, and he doesn't lie. And then it's a promise that was made to himself. And the 2 Timothy 1:9, Ephesians 1:4, 5:9, and 11 are statements that this is something that he designed in eternity past. It's part of his decree, which I think in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 20 is really the contents of the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant is consummated by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews 13 chapter 20 says. But the everlasting covenant includes God's plan to create, because there's nobody to save until he creates. It includes God's providential rule over all of creation, because he's got to bring it to the proper consummation. He's got to bring the pieces together along the way. He's got to bring about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the circumstances of that, so that all of that is what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit determined in eternity past. And we call it broadly the plan and purpose of God, but I think God calls it the eternal covenant, or the everlasting covenant. And it is, and then finally, it also includes salvation. So creation, providence, and salvation. That's where the plan of God is executed. And it's not contingent in any way. That is, it's not dependent on something outside of God happening, or else it all comes crashing down. It is really something that God sovereignly, without outside influence or hindrance, decrees is going to happen. It's his plan, it's his purpose, and the texts of Scripture that we looked at show that it simply will not fail to occur. Now, a couple words about some objections to the sovereignty of God. First thing to say is that there are actually no objections you can find in Scripture. That is, you can find people saying things, but there is no support in Scripture from some other alternative viewpoint other than the absolute sovereignty of God over his creation, over his people, over the non-elect as well. There are no passages that you can find that would support that in the way that they're stated, and you've just seen a whole bunch of them, and not all of them by any means, that's to say exactly the opposite. The thing to say about it is that people will always raise up the problem of sin. You know, if there's sin out there, and it's opposed to God, either he's not all-powerful, he's not sovereign, or he's not good. Because sin is bad. We all agree that. And you've heard me say that God orders all things by his decree. So that means if he decreed that sin should occur, there's something bad about him. And if he didn't decree it, that means it sneaked into his creation. And oh dear, you know, he must not be all-powerful to prevent it from happening. And this is a really unanswerable question. But the Bible addresses it. And it addresses it very bluntly. And it addresses it, for example, in the case of Job. And Job goes through all sorts of trials, and God makes an agreement with Satan. And the agreement is you can take out Job's family and all that he has. You can afflict him with illness, and it stays for a long period of time. And when it's lifted, and Job does a lot of talking to his friends, the Lord never tells Job what happened, why it happened to him. What he tells him is what's stated here in Job chapter 38, verse 2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job, you don't know anything. How can you dare talk about what I might be doing or why I might be doing it? Or wrestle with the problem of sin and evil? You know, you shouldn't darken counsel by words without knowledge, and you don't know a hint of me, basically. And so that's the first way it's answered. The second way is a similar way in Habakkuk, where Habakkuk says, Lord, you got to do something. The people of Israel are really wicked. And the Lord says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to bring the Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, but Lord, you're too pure to observe evil. You're bringing these people. They're more wicked than we are. How can you possibly do that? And the Lord says to Habakkuk, the proud whose soul is lifted up is not right within him, basically. He's got a wicked soul, basically. But the just lives by faith. And in essence, what he says to Habakkuk, don't question what I'm doing, just believe what I'm doing from what I tell you. And trust me that I'm doing the right thing. And that's really the lesson the answer that the Bible gives to the problem of sin. In essence, he says it's none of your business. Now, we can see some things about it that are outstanding, and even though we can't put all the pieces together, and the death of Christ is probably the most, is certainly the most evil event that occurred in all of world history, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Max evil, basically. And the Lord says, wicked men gathered together to do what I determined was going to happen, basically. And that gives given to us in Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:27 through 28. Godless men gathered together to perform the predetermined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, basically. And so the death of Jesus Christ is the answer to the problem of sin. And whether people like that or not, that's where you need to take them. When they raise the question of how can a good God have sin in his world, you could say, look, God is the sovereign of the universe. And he has sovereignly decreed that there will be salvation from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe that, even though you don't understand lots of other stuff, you will be eternally saved. If you don't believe that, the other issues aren't going to make any sense to you either. And so you need to focus. I think that's what the Lord is saying, is the just shall live by faith. So you don't question what God is doing. You don't question the sovereignty of God, because we're puny. We don't have any way of understanding that, basically. The second issue, big issue that people bring up is the free will of man. And you can probably guess from the things I've already said that is simply a false doctrine. There is no such thing as the free will of man. 1 Corinthians 2:14 and Romans 8:6-8 tell us that man is dead. He can't understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him. He is not even able to do anything that pleases God, which would be like obey God, like believe in God. He can't do any of those things. He can't do it, it says. It doesn't say he doesn't want to do it. It says he can't, because he doesn't even know what's there. It's stupid to him. It's foolishness to him. And so his will is not free to do something, because you remember the will of God arises from his attributes, from his nature, from his character, and it leads to some action. The will of man's the same thing. It arises out of our character. And our character, our attributes, lead us to make certain decisions, and that decision has certain outcomes. But the decision that man is going to make is always due to his bondage to sin, basically. So what needs to happen in order for man to act in a different way and freely, so to speak, after a manner of speaking, is for something to change his attributes, his nature. And the Bible talks about that as the new birth, as being born again. So what happens is God comes along and says, let there be light. And there's light, and the person says, ah, I understand now. And I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, did somebody twist your arm, make you happen? No, I just suddenly started understanding it. And yes, nobody persuaded me. I freely chose. It's my own free will. But they're mistaking that, because it wasn't their own free will. It was the will of God that did it. And he enabled them, and he did so by the work of regeneration. So John 3, verses 3 and 5 said, you can't enter the kingdom of God, and you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't even see it until you're born again. So that's the work that God does initially to change your will, basically. Because if you don't see it, you're not going to have any desire to go there, because you don't know it exists. And then it says that he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure in the Philippians chapter 2, 12 to 13, so that when you will to do God's good pleasure, which is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because he made it happen inside of you. And then the last passage, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, says he's the author and finisher of our faith, so that if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because you willed to do it, it's because God created faith in you. And so really, the free will of man is a perception that man has. But it is a deception that man has, because he, in fact, is in bondage to sin. And it requires the decree of God made in eternity past for that decision to be made for men to then work to accomplish the will of God in their own life by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jerry Bridges talked about how God works internally. Lewis Johnson liked to use the phrase with us that God jiggles our willers. And that's a cute way to say it, but that's what happens. So the will of man is not free. So the objections to the sovereignty of God don't wash, basically. So God reveals himself as a sovereign God. And the sovereignty of God is God's ability to act independently outside of any kind of influence. And since it was all in eternity past when the will of God was determined, there was nobody there to influence except the three members of the Godhead. And so it was an independent decision. He makes it. He has no need to lie about it. He's not able to. And he has no need to change his mind, because it was a perfect plan all along the way. There were no contingencies that God did not totally understand and plan for. So God displays all of his attributes in his sovereign plan, so that then it is displayed in the way creation and salvation are executed. And he does so with his great power to fill. So the order is his attributes gathered together to create a plan, which is a sovereign plan. There's no reason to change it. It's perfect as it exists, and his omnipotence brings it about. It will not fail, and the outcome will be absolutely certain. And the responsibility of man is not to challenge God in what he's doing. And the Romans 9 passage says that. Who are you to raise questions against me and what I'm doing? But it is to be thankful, which was our first mistake. Remember, Romans 1 tells us that we're not thankful. That's our problem. We don't give thanks to God. So when we see God in his sovereign splendor, we need to give thanks to him, even though we don't understand parts of it, large parts of it, because that's the nature of God. And then we need to trust him, as he said to Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Trust him as he reveals himself and his word in his word and in providence, in the way the world exists around us. And all of it will redound to the glory of God. And I'll just conclude by reading the last verses of Romans chapter 11, very familiar to you, but worthy of reading and thinking about regularly. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways, his plan, his will. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you reveal to us about yourself. And we thank you, Father, that you do not fit into our concept of what God might be, because we have no way of knowing the magnificence of the one true God. And we thank you that rather you challenge our feeble understanding and you correct it by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we might see clearly the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonder of your providential rule over your creation, and particularly the wonder of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our salvation. And we pray, Father, that we would not be among those who cast doubt against you, but among those who live by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.